Our text for today is 1 Timothy 2, 9 to 15. Likewise also, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and hope, holiness with self-control. Well, there are ways to start off a new year. And preaching a sermon on how women ought to dress and behave doesn't seem like one of them. But that's one of the advantages of preaching through books of the Bible. It forces me to address texts that I would just as soon jump over and ignore. And here we are. So let's jump in. Now this passage follows right on the heels, obviously, of verse 8 that we dealt with a month ago before the Advent series. And there Paul said, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. So the theme of prayer, and most likely corporate prayer, is what Paul is talking about when he says, likewise also the women. He's talking about this, the gathered community of believers, about what happens when we come to church. He's laying out for them and us practices and behaviors when we gather to worship, when we gather to be taught. Now, there very well may be some applications from this that go beyond the specific assembly of believers, but that certainly is his primary focus. In verse 9, he says, likewise also that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, and gold or pearls or costly attire. Now, most of the commentators agree that he is speaking quite culturally here. He's addressing the things in that culture in Ephesus that were unseemly for women. The phrase respectable apparel certainly seems to be a straightforward statement, but think about it, respectable changes from culture to culture and time to time. This is saying that Christian women ought not to dress in a way that would bring disdain or an offense. And he backs that up with the two terms, modesty and self-control. Phil Reichen says, modesty describes a woman who is chaste and honorable. It implies that a woman should not dress in a seductive or suggestive manner. It extends not only to dress, but also to demeanor, to the way a woman carries herself. Self-control is a broader concept, as prudence, temperance, discretion, soundness of judgment, self-control. It means to be sober and exercise self-mastery. Neither women nor men are to strive to call attention to themselves. I find it fascinating that the Amish and Mennonites chose their style of dress so as to not call attention to themselves. Well, that decision was made hundreds of years ago, and you see one of them today, their attire basically screams at you, look, I'm different. So it's defeating the purpose for which it was originally set out. Now, all kinds of legalistic requirements have been put in place in the history of the church to try and enforce this. But that sort of misses the point. Now, we do need to teach and train our daughters these principles so that they understand that that modesty and those sorts of things need to apply. But covering the outside is not the whole thing at all. You must not think that a hairdo or some gold and some pearls are what make you beautiful. These things were used in the ancient world by the proud and ostentatious, calling attention to their wealth and their class. But they were also used by prostitutes to sell themselves. Neither of these were open to believing women. Now, he's not condemning, I don't think, a string of pearls or a gold wedding ring today. Those certainly don't appear to be arrogant or flaunting in any way today. It's that calling attention to your outward appearance that he wants you to steer away from. But then he goes on to speak of spiritual apparel. And what he urges, rather, is this: but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. There's a short little account in Acts 9 that might help define what he's talking about here. Beginning at verse 36, "Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and outer garments and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all aside. He knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." Here was a woman known for what? Good deeds, her good works, giving to the widows, helping those in need. That's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. Your beauty needs to spring from your good works. That could be done in countless ways. A meal, helping with a project, keeping someone's kids, visiting the sick, caring for a widow, praying with the downcast, encouraging the broken, teaching your children. The list can go on and on and on of the options that you have to create beauty by serving others in good works. Goodness must exude from every action. And that's where the focus needs to be, not on the latest style. That's not to say, as Ryken said, that we need to strive to be out of style. Being modest and not calling attention to yourself is the goal, while beautifying yourself with good deeds. Well, he goes on to speak of the woman's function in the church. And he says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Now, clearly, these ideas are not welcome in today's culture. I believe he's speaking about the church, however, about how things are to work within the community of believers. I don't believe that he's talking about a woman never being allowed to run a business or running for office even. I don't think he's forbidding that. His focus is the church. He gives similar directives in 1 Corinthians. The woman should keep silence in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask your husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, there's one line of thinking on that particular passage that claims, I'm not sure how well documented it is, that men sat on one side, women on the other, and the preacher may have been saying something, and she didn't understand, and she leans over and says, "Hey, hon, what did he mean by that?" Shouting out in the midst of the service, and that's what he's addressing here. I'm not certain that that's true, but that certainly could be a possibility. Now, submission is a tough word in our culture today. We as Americans particularly reject the notion. We attempt to promote our own autonomy. Our submission is selective at best. Phil Ryken said this: "The Bible says all submissiveness, because full submission is the only kind there is. Anything less than full submission is no submission at all. Partial submission reserves the right to rebel. It leaves room to manipulate and control. Grudging submission reserves the right to grumble. It leaves room for resentment and bitterness. But true submission is total submission. It is a heart surrendered to God. Now, Scripture does qualify it somewhat. Remember when Peter and John were called in to the Sanhedrin? They had healed a man, and they called them in and commanded them not to speak in the name of Christ anymore. Remember their response? We must obey God rather than man. So that's an enduring principle for us. Our submission to a human does not and must not ever make a way for disobeying God. Nor is submission a concept that makes room for abuse. If that's the case, we need to use the authorities that God has established in both the church and the state to see to it that it ends. Reichen again. Keep in mind that the men to whom women are called to submit in the church are men who meet the qualifications for elder that Paul will provide in the following chapter. Not domineering tyrants, but gentle servant leaders. Furthermore, wherever the idea of submission appears in the New Testament, it is always stated in the most positive terms. The Bible insists that it's a wonderful thing to submit to God-given authority. Not an easy thing, mind you, but a wonderful thing nonetheless. Jesus taught us that in the Lord's Prayer, didn't he? Very simple little phrase, not my will, but thine be done. I'm sorry, thy will be done is the Lord's Prayer. But he also taught us the night in the garden when he prayed, not my will, but thine be done. And when he prayed that night, think about the weight of what that will was. What was he facing the next day? He's facing torture and death. But yet he prays in submission to his Father, not my will, yours be done. Through this command here, it's directed toward the women, but let's be honest, we all need to do a better job submitting to the authorities in our lives. We simply don't do it very well. You're going to soon think that this sermon was written by Phil Reichen, but close, but not entirely. Let me quote him again. The relationship of the Son to the Father is a helpful analogy for understanding the relationship of women to men in God's house. Like the Son in his relationship to the Father, men and women are equal in their essence. Both the male and the female were created in the image of God. Both men and women are redeemed by the blood of Christ. They are equal in creation and equal in redemption. At the same time, and without denying their fundamental equality, God commands wives to submit to their husbands and women to submit to their elders in the church. To submit in this way is to be like Jesus Christ. This is why the women of the church must never let go of God's command to learn in all submissiveness. Whenever they put this command into practice, they display the character of Christ. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. Now, when I was a kid, young kid, in elementary school, like some of you, boys never got along very well with girls. We thought girls were dumb. We thought girls couldn't play games very well, and those kinds of things. Most of us thought that we were better than girls. But now, I wasn't in the crowd of girls when they got to talking, but I bet they said similar kinds of things about boys. That boys are dumb. Boys don't know how to do this and that kind of thing. Now, most of us, as we grow out of some of that, but not always. Some people keep those kinds of thoughts in their hearts and think that they are better than the other person. But what the Bible is saying is that God created both men and women. We're both in the image of God, and therefore we need to have respect and honor for one another. Now, some are given different jobs than others, and therefore we need to respect them in that job. If you have a school teacher that is a woman and you're a boy, does that mean you don't have to submit to her? No, you do have to submit to her because she's in that position where God placed her. Okay? So we need to submit according to the jobs that God has given people. We need to submit to the authorities in the government. We need to submit to our bosses at work. When you grow up and get jobs, there are going to be a lot of different people you need to submit to. And it doesn't have anything to do with whether or not men are greater than women. No, we are created equal in God's sight, but He gives different jobs to different people, and that's what determines how we submit. Okay? Well, it continues on in verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, does this mean that as soon as a woman arrives at church, she must zip her lip and never say a word? I don't think so. What is forbidden is the official proclamation of the Word of God, preaching and the exercise of authority. She must not be an elder, essentially, is what he's saying. Reichen again. Some Christians have taken this verse to mean that no woman should ever teach any man anything, which is sometimes hard to do anyway. Reichen said that, not me. In some churches, women are forbidden not only to preach, but also to teach Sunday school, participate in home Bible studies, or give any other kind of instruction. The problem with this view is that it flies in the face of what the Bible teaches about the prophethood of all believers. When Peter preached at Pentecost, he quoted the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men will dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they will prophesy. According to the prophecy of Joel, the preaching of Peter, all God's sons and daughters exercise prophetic ministry. This does not mean that they are all called to serve the church in a teaching office, but they all bear witness to the gospel. In keeping with this principle, the Apostle Paul gave the following instructions to women as well as to men. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. It's clear that at least certain kinds of teaching are to be carried out universally within the church. So when we consider the various scriptures involved, it's not an absolute command concerning everything, but rather, as we said, it's the official proclamation of the Word of God. This is reserved for men, and usually men who are elders of the church. Then he gives an argument from history. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So he argues from the order of creation. He's not saying that women are dumb and therefore ought not to preach, or that they're easily duped and therefore must be silent. He's saying that God put order into creation, and that is what governs this issue. Eve did sin first, but the fall came when Adam ate the fruit because he was in covenant with God. He should have protected his wife. He should have attacked the serpent rather than allowing that conversation to go on in which the serpent challenged the authority of God. But he did not. He failed in his position as the head. Now he still remains the head and is given the task of declaring the remedy for that fall, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 15 may be the most difficult verse in this entire book of 1 Timothy. The commentators have various approaches to it, but most of them have a difficult time connecting it to the context in which we find it. Paul had just commented on the woman's fallen condition. She was a transgressor, a sinner. How does childbirth have any bearing on that? He cannot be saying that the only salvation is found in the bearing of children. Now, the word for salvation, most often in the New Testament, is speaking of spiritual salvation, the way that we most often use it, through Christ. But it can mean, at times, deliverance from a difficulty. So some see this as a promise that the woman will be preserved through childbirth. But countless Christian women have died in childbirth down through the centuries. It doesn't seem to be the point of Paul's argument. The interpretation that seems to fit the context best is that the childbearing is the bearing of a specific child. We could say it this way: she'll be saved through the bearing of a child, that child being the Lord Jesus. He had just said she was a sinner. A sinner needs a Savior, and that's the point that he's making. The Savior was brought into the world being born of a human virgin. That is the only salvation, not just for women, but for men too. The woman was given an exalted place by being the avenue of the Messiah. He did come through the Virgin Mary. We're saved by the child who was born of a woman. Each woman, in order to be saved, must continue in faith. Even Mary needed to have faith in her son. She could not be saved by her own merit. That same call to faith comes to all of us, men, women, children. Every one of us needs to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But then we're also to continue, he says, continue in love and holiness with self-control. The evidence of faith comes in these things. As believers, we're called to love. We're to love as God has loved us. We're called to holiness. The Lord said, "Be holy, for I am holy." Self-control is one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. These things do not save us, but to give evidence to the reality of faith in us. We must put forth effort to grow in these things while resting our hope in what Jesus has already done for us. We're saved by the bearing of that child through his life and death and resurrection. But we're not saved to stay just as we are. We can be saved just as we are, but we're saved for that purpose of being conformed to the image of Christ. So all of us, not just the women, need to give heed to that, that we are saved by the child that was born, and that we need to pursue constantly faith, love, holiness, and self-control. Let's come to his table. Sacraments are visible signs of inward realities. So there's more going on here than meets the eye, we could say. So we are given this in order to force our attention back